Daniel chapter 12. We're finishing this book tonight. Daniel chapter 12. Can you believe it? Well, I would remind you that as Daniel stood by the banks of the Tigris River, he saw an angel. This angel was described in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, as a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. This was a scary-looking guy, an imposing figure. And he gets to Daniel, and it's almost like he apologizes and says, "Hey, Daniel, sorry, buddy. I would have been here 3 weeks earlier, but, you know, I ran into some trouble, you know." And so he explained that there had been some spiritual battles in the spiritual realm that he was kind of single-handedly fighting. And when he finally broke through because Michael the archangel came to help him, he came and delivered this message to Daniel, and this message was an amazing prophecy. It was a prophetic future of what would become the Jews' history. It went through the entire Jewish future from Daniel's time all the way until the end of the Great Tribulation and the ushering in of the millennial kingdom under the Messiah. And so we're now at this point in chapter 12 where the angel has finished this message. And immediately after the prophecy ends, Daniel sees something, and that's where we're picking up in verse 5. He says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' On each side of the Tigris River, on one side and the other, Daniel sees two more people. We're presuming that these are angels as well. He doesn't recognize them. He doesn't say, 'Remember back in chapter 10 when I was with some other guys and this angel appeared and they didn't see him, but they knew something freaky was happening and they ran away screaming.'" That was a paraphrase, but that's essentially what happened. He didn't say, "Well, the two guys came back and they happened to hear some of this. And one of them said, 'Hey, how long till this is going to happen?'" So we presume these to be angels. We can't say this for sure, but it sure seems that way. And one of these two guys asks the angel that gave the prophecy. Now, I would remind you that the two guys are on either side of the river. The angel who gave the prophecy, not only does he have eyes like flaming fire and feet like polished bronze, but he's also floating. He's also hanging out just kind of over the river, not walking on the water, but over the waters of the river there, just kind of hovering, you might say. And the one guy says to the guy who's hovering over the waters, the angel, "How long is it going to be before all this stuff happens, before it all ends?" Now, this is a natural question for anyone who hears these kinds of things. When we read about Bible prophecy, we want to know, when's this going to happen? We don't want to know just what's going to happen. And if you're a student of Bible prophecy like I am, if you're fascinated by eschatology like I am, you don't want to just know the details of what's going to happen, but you want to know when it's going to happen. That's why prophecy tapes seem to sell so much. We can speculate the weirdest thing about, you know, Russia's going to do this and China's going to do this, and have you heard what Iran's doing? And those tapes always go like hotcakes because people want to know, oh, this is going to happen. This is happening now. This is going to happen next week. They want to know the time frame. There's something about us that just wants to know the time frame. And, you know, even Jesus' disciples asked in Matthew 24, after Jesus had told them, hey, some things are going to happen in these end times here. Well, the disciples asked, Matthew 24, verse 3, they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When are these things going to happen? What's the time frame, Lord?" So we asked that question, the disciples asked this question, and what's fascinating to me is that angels are no different. Angels are no different. They want to know when these things are going to be. angels ask the question, when, Lord? Remember that even Jesus said that at the time that he was on earth, he wasn't even clued into the time frame. No one knows. No man knows. Not the Son of Man knows. But only the Father knows. And so the angels didn't know during Daniel's time. When will these things be? During Jesus' time, when's this going to happen? Jesus saying, I can't tell you. Don't know. Father knows. One of these days he's going to say, go get them. But until then, we don't know. And what's really fascinating to me is that Peter made reference to this. Peter made reference to the angel's curiosity. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter said that angels long to look into these things that have been announced to us. It seems like what we read in the Word, what we see in the end times, that the angels seem to know about this much. Unless they're given special knowledge to come bring to us, or unless in the heavenly scene, as we're told that God directs the angels to do certain things, and he's saying now is the time, they long to look into these things too. And so I always wonder when I'm teaching about the end times, how many of your angels are going, oh good, this is good stuff, you know? Because they're curious. Hey, Lord, did you know this guy? Ron says he knows the day. You know, it's like things into which angels long to look. So he's asked, how long will it be until the end of these things? In verse 7, the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time. Times and half a time, and as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. He swore and he gave, he didn't swear, I'm digging myself into a hole already. He promised before the Lord God that this was going to be the thing. This is how long it was going to be. A time, times, and half a time. Now, if you've gone through Revelation with us, if you've gone through Daniel with us, you know what this means. This isn't a mystery to you any longer. A time, singular, times, dual, and half a time is half. And so as we add those things up, we get a time, one, plus times is, plus two is three and a half. We've got three and a half. We know from cross-referencing these things in the book of Daniel and other places in the Bible that these times, these periods are 1 year. And so, and again, the prophetic year in Scripture is 360 days. Don't ever miss that because it'll throw all your calculations off. Three and a half, 360-day years. The angel says a time, times, and half a time. It will be 3.5 years. Now, you've heard about this. It's been mentioned many times in our studies. It's the second half of the final 7 years of man's reign on earth. We often call it the Great Tribulation. Technically, that's not really right. As far as Jesus is concerned, the Great Tribulation is that 3.5 years that we're talking about, the final 3.5 years. We can call it the 70th week that we read about in Daniel. We can call it the final 7 years. There's a number of titles for it. Most common people call it the Tribulation Period. You know, those last 7 years that the book of Revelation covers. Now, this 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years, you know, I'm sure you know by now, the starting point of that 3.5 years. That starting point is called the abomination of desolation. That is when the Antichrist enters into the temple of God, the Jewish temple that has been built on Mount Zion. It hasn't been built yet, but it will be. The Bible clearly says that it will be standing in the last days. He enters into it, breaking the covenant that he had made, that 7-year covenant that he had made. Halfway through, he breaks it. He puts a stop to the sacrifices that the Jews are making. He exalts himself above all that is called God. He blasphemes the name of God. He initiates a persecution against all who claim to be Jews and against all who claim to be followers of Christ in that day. His initial persecution is just local. The Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, Jesus warned them to flee into the wilderness. And when God supernaturally protects them, he turns and makes this a worldwide genocide, a worldwide persecution against all the Jews, against all those who would claim the name of Christ. And so if you're a note taker, this time period is referenced in Revelation 13:5, where it says that in this time period, the Antichrist is given authority on earth. Daniel 9:27 told us that the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. Revelation 12:6 tells us that this is the time period that the Israelites hide out in the wilderness, miraculously protected by God. And Daniel 7:25, this is a disturbing one, if you recall, where the Antichrist, it says, will be victorious over the saints. The Antichrist, that was last 3.5 years, it's not going to be pretty, because he will have authority. He will have satanic authority on the earth, and he will be given victory over the saints. He will be mowing them down, killing thousands, tens of thousands of them. All pride is going to be erased from the Jews. All pride will be erased from the Jews. The holy people, as it says here, their power will be shattered. You know, right now, as we see in recent history, ever since the 1940s, and on even in today, we have to, if you study Israel's history, you have to realize that this little country with so much oppression around them, so much hatred, so many people who desire to kill them, how have they survived? How have they survived? Well, we talked about Michael the Archangel is on their side, that he is the chief prince over protecting, standing guard over their people. And they're just a people with a dogmatic, prideful spirit that says, we are going to survive. God has placed that or placed them in the earth to be a lasting entity. And they've felt that, and they know that, and they stand by it, and they fight tooth and nail to the death to defend their homeland and to defend their people. But those last 3.5 years, that's going to be shattered. Jesus said that in those days, if those days were not shortened, no flesh on earth would be saved. They would be completely wiped out. It doesn't say, Daniel, your people will be wiped out. Every last one of them will be killed. But their pride, their power will be shattered. Now, Daniel must have been very disturbed by that. Now, we know the whole prophetic picture. We know that Christ is going to come back and he's going to restore Israel, and there will be all Israel will be saved in that final day. And we know these things because we've studied these things. But Daniel, if you can imagine that Daniel has heard for the last 2.5 chapters now, he wasn't thinking about them in terms of chapters, but he's heard this incredible history about the oppression and the violence that his people will face, and then they will overcome, and then they'll face more oppression, and then they will overcome. And now it says the power of the holy people will be shattered. You can imagine Daniel saying, what did you tell me that story for? This is not the happy ending I was expecting. This is quite depressing. You're telling me that my people are going to go through all these years of their future and ultimately be wiped out? What a terrible thing. Why, I'm not going to get any sleep tonight. What are you doing? Messing with my head? Daniel didn't know the whole picture. And you can tell that he must have been agonizing when he heard this. The power of the holy people will be shattered. Wow. Well, what would be his next statement then? Look at verse 8. He said, as for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Daniel was troubled. He wanted to know exactly, why'd you tell me this story? Are my people going to be wiped out? I don't get it. I don't understand. I mean, I heard the story. I got every word. You know, I'm not forgetting any of it. I'm going to write it down. It's going to be in a best-selling book. But I don't get it. I don't understand. Why are you telling me these things? What's going to be the outcome? How is all this going to turn out? Can you flip to the last page and tell me? Well, Look at what verse 9 says. The angel says, he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Huh. Well, that's kind of depressing. No answer. Go your way, Daniel. This is sealed up until the end time. It's closed up. It's sealed. You're not going to know. You're not going to understand. You're going to hear it. You're going to write it down, but you are not going to understand it. So you need to go your way. No satisfaction, no answer. Isn't it depressing when there's questions that weigh on you that don't always have answers? God says, hey, go your way. You know when I find most of those answers to come? When God says, no, I'm not going to give you the answer. You know, I find that biblically and personally, most of those answers come when I'm talking to God about other people. Hey, what's going to happen to the Jews, God? Go your way. What about Joe at work? You know, he's always slacking off and, you know, can't you like judge him or convict him or couldn't he repent or something? Hey, go your way. You know, when I do this, I am following, I think, in some real biblical footprints. Remember Simon Peter? Simon Peter was, Jesus was having those last final conversations with the disciples. And he told Simon Peter, you know, Peter, if you love me, you're going to feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Oh, you know I do. Tend my lambs. And Jesus was very interesting. He was directly talking to Peter. He was saying, Peter, this is what I want you to do. Peter, this is what I'm convicting your heart of. Peter, this is where you need to be. This is where you need to be focused in on. And you know what? When you're an old man, right now you're coming and going as you please, but when you're an old man, they're going to carry you around. And Peter probably got uncomfortable, as we tend to when God begins to prick our hearts with that sword of the Spirit, you know, the word, as we get convicted and we start trying to distract, you know, God. I mean, you're trying to distract. Hey, God, look at that. You know, he's not falling for it. He did. The woman at the well did that. If you read the account of Jesus with the woman at the, well, outside of Samaria, in the area of Samaria. You know, when she started to get convicted, well, you have no husband. The man you're living with isn't your husband. You know, she tried to change the subject. Well, you know, our fathers tell us about worshiping on this mountain, and you Jews, you say this. You tried to get into the theological debate that we could talk about, you know, my people and the Jews' people and anything but me. Simon Peter did the same thing. You remember what he said? He looked over at John and Peter saying, John over there. Well, Lord, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? You're telling me I'm going to be an old man and they're going to take me where I don't want to go. And what about him? Jesus said, if I want him to remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And I find that when we're hearing God, when we are tuned into God's voice, that's always what's happening. Well, God, what about this gal over there? You know, she's always in God saying, what about you? What about Joe? What about Betty? What about Sue? What about you? God's saying, what is that to you? I'm dealing with them. If they're allowing me to work in their life, they're going to grow. And if they're hardening their heart, I'm going to break their heart. But let's talk about you. You can repent right now. You can pray right now. You can grow right now. You can walk more closely to me right now. What about you? There's a lot of people who live their entire Christian lives saying, what about him? What about her? What about them? And God spends their entire life saying, what about you? What about you? What about you? And they never focus in on themselves. They never focus in on how they can grow. I never focus in on how I can grow. I'm so busy trying to tell God how to make other people grow, what he should do in other people's lives, that my life, I'm not growing. My walk isn't maturing. And so Daniel said, what's going to be the outcome of these things? What's going to happen to these people, my people, in the future? The angel said, go your way. These things are closed up to you. They're sealed up until the end time. Now, we talked about this last time. In verse 4, you recall that earlier he was told, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. And we talked about how in recent years, in the last few generations, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel have opened up, have just been revealed to us. We've seen how these things are really literally fulfilled. And, you know, for years, people have been interpreting these things loosely and typologically, and I mean, certainly not taking it at its word. And you read the old commentaries, you read the church fathers and what they wrote about these things, and you go, well, that's kind of kooky. Well, what with the knowledge that they had then and with the revelation of the Spirit having not been opened up completely because these things were sealed up until the end times, that was the best they could do. And now we read it and we go, this is literal. This is exact. I mean, we can see these exact things happening. Certainly we could see that in the history of the Jews that was outlined in chapter 11. And we talked about that in fullness, I think, last week. But I want to bring out one more thing along those lines because you will hear this a lot. I want to point out to you that these things have been opened up, and many of the Bible prophecies, many of the doctrines of the Bible that are so clear, we read them and they're so clear. They're not like pulled out of thin air and twisted around. I mean, you read it and then they're clear. A lot of these doctrines have only recently been opened up to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that sounds like a cultish kind of thing to say, I have new revelation. But in fact, these prophetic things are new revelations. They were always written down, but they were concealed and they were sealed up. And what you will face is you will face things like, for example, if you're sharing with somebody about the rapture of the church, that Christ is going to return in the clouds and with the voice of the archangel and this trumpet sound, we're going to be in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed. We're not going to die. We're going to be changed. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's all very clear. It's all very literal. It's all very much right there in the Bible in a number of different places. And yet people have a problem, especially long-term denominational kind of guys will tell you, you believe this stuff, this fundamentalist evangelical nonsense? Don't you realize the doctrine of the rapture wasn't even thought of, wasn't even conceived of? It wasn't even until the 1800s, people didn't even know about the rapture. And what are you talking about, all this rapture stuff? Don't you know that the early church fathers didn't believe like you believe now? And my response is, so? Well, don't you realize your understanding of the spiritual gifts? Don't you understand that you know, it wasn't always like this? And if you read Polycarp, if you read Augustine, if you read these guys, they had a completely different understanding. This teaching you have about the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, don't you understand that the millennium started with the cross and has been, the thousand-year reign of Christ has started at the cross. It's going on even now. I actually had a pastor here in town tell me that about 2 weeks ago. And I asked him, you're telling me that the thousand-year reign of Christ started 2,000 years ago? Well, yeah. And he had his explanation for 1,000 being a perfect number, 10 times 10 by times 10. So it was clearly representative of just a nebulous sort of thing. And Greg, Pastor Greg, was actually at this table. The three of us were having lunch, and Pastor Greg said, so in the millennium, Satan's bound. Is Satan bound right now? Well, sure. And Greg said, he's on way too long of a leash. But you see, we believe in the millennium as being exactly what the Bible teaches. It's a thousand-year reign of Christ. But there's a lot of guys that have been in long-term denominations that say, no, you're reading it all wrong. Don't you understand that your doctrine is only recent, relatively recent? But that's okay, because the doctrines of the end times were by and large concealed and they were sealed up. And it's only been recently that the Holy Spirit has opened us to understand these things. Now, I'm not saying that every new doctrine that comes down the pike is right, because it's all got to be weighed against Scripture. But what I want you to not do is be thwarted or thrown by someone who says, that doctrine, you know, you believe in the rapture, you believe in spiritual gifts, you believe in the millennium, you believe in this, you believe in that. These things are all new. They're scriptural. So if we say, I only believe the way the early church fathers believed, what we're saying is that the early church fathers had all knowledge of all scripture and all doctrine and all theology and all eschatology. And in the last 2,000 years, we've gotten progressively dumber. Now, I would say in the last 2,000 years, we probably have gotten progressively dumber. But at least spiritually speaking, but doctrinally speaking, these things have truly been opened up to us. So don't be thrown by that. Anyway, so these things are sealed up. He was told to go his way. These things were concealed and sealed up until the end time. And the angel continues telling him, many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Daniel's question regarding the outcome of these events, the angel sort of explains them. He simply tells them, hey, you know what, Daniel? People are going to be who they're going to be. People are going to be who they're going to be. Can you imagine the frustration that God must feel? The frustration that the angels have. It's very much, I believe, like the frustration that you have. Maybe you've got a brother that's strung out on drugs. Maybe you've got a mom who just won't listen to the gospel. Maybe you've got a neighbor who thinks church people are dummies and won't even let you talk to them about the Lord. How frustrating that is. You know, and we do have an obligation to preach the gospel to all creation, but we feel so defeated when somehow we're not able to get through. I just know that I'm going to get through. I mean, maybe if I went to used car salesman school, you know, then if I could sell a used car, I could sell the gospel. But see, people are going to be who they're going to be. People who desire righteousness will come to know the Lord, and people who desire wickedness will remain in their wickedness. And you say, yeah, but what about God? What about signs and wonders? What about judgments and things? What about the power of God? Certainly the power of God could turn people around, but you know what? The power of God, judgments and trials and miraculous signs and wonders, there's always two reactions to those things. People who desire righteousness, people who desire to know the Lord, when they're exposed to these things, they repent. But when people who desire wickedness experience these things or see these things or encounter these things, they harden their hearts and they blaspheme. Do you remember as we were going through the book of Revelation, how all these judgments are poured out and it kept saying over and over, and yet they still refused to repent. They still continued to blaspheme God, and how frustrating that was. What's up with this, God? Well, that's exactly what the fire of God does. It differentiates. Many who are wicked, the wicked will remain wicked and they won't understand. But the righteous, those who have insight, they'll understand. They'll be purified and refined. There was three things there. Purged, purified, and refined. Interesting. The same fire of God is described two different ways. There's the fire of judgment, and there's the refiner's fire. And it's the same fire. You see, when I take a scrap of 2x4 wood and I throw it into the fire, something amazing happens. It burns up. But if you take something precious like gold or silver and you put it in that same fire, all the impurities in it are boiled out. They rise to the surface. They're scraped off. And you have something that's purged and purified and refined. Some people repent. Other people blaspheme. Some allow their hearts to be broken, and some harden their hearts against God. So there's the refiner's fire. I'll give you a couple references there. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you have fire in your life, when judgment comes, when trials come, when signs and wonders are encountered in your life, they purify you. They encourage you to let go of that sin that still remains in your heart. Zechariah 13:9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire," God saying this, "refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." He's the refiner's fire, but to the unrighteous, he's the consuming fire. How are you dealing with the trials in your life? Because I know they're happening. I know you got a bill that you can't afford to pay. I know that you're dealing with family members. Either it's teenage kids in your house or parents or what is somebody, some estranged in-law or whatever, or just a strange in-law. And they're bringing these bills and these situations and these relationships, they're bringing fire into your life. And the question is that fire refining you or is it consuming you? And if it's consuming you, then something's not right in your heart. Something's not right in your heart because you're not turning to God. You're turning away from God. You're not letting your heart be broken. Instead, you're letting your heart be hardened. See, the fire is still the fire, and you can't change the fire. But you can change what you allow it to do to your heart. Is your heart going to be a hunk of wood, or is your heart going to be a nugget of gold? It's all totally up to you. It's completely up to you. Are you going to have victory by turning to the Lord and saying, "Lord, refine me, purify me, boil this stuff out of me. I know that the angrier that in-law makes me, the more I can pray and give it up to you. Be angry and sin not, you say, Lord. So I'm going to bless those that persecute me, and I'm going to pray for those that curse me. Oh, I'm just going to do all this stuff, and I'm going to grow, and that fire is going to be refiner's fire. It's going to get all that junk out." But instead of getting better, you get bitter and you go, "Man, I can't believe the big dumb jerk. You just judge them and just slash their tires. Kind of, you know, I'm going to check out. I'm going to take them with me." Then your heart's getting hard. It's a big hunk of wood that's burning to ashes. The refiner's fire or the consuming fire? You know, with the righteous, you'll be purged and you'll be purified and you'll be refined. But the wicked, they're going to act wickedly. Verse 11, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up," and you know what this is talking about, right? The Antichrist putting a stop to this sacrifice going on in the temple. He makes the temple desolate. It's an abomination. That's why it's called the abomination of desolation. He says, "And from that time, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Daniel, you're going to pass on. You're going to be with the Lord in heaven. You're going to be resurrected as well as the rest of the righteous. But how interesting it will be for those in those last days when they witness the abomination of desolation, then there's going to be 1,290 days. Wait, little alarm goes off. 1,290 days. If you're really into math and you divide that by 3.5, then you go, wait a second, you told us the day was 360 year or day. You told us the year was 360 days. That's not working out because that works out to 1,260 days. Now you're telling us 1,290 days and there's 30 days different there and I'm really confused. Well, maybe the next time we go through Daniel in a few years, I'll explain it. Here's the deal. Remember that we've already seen very clearly in Revelation 3.5, 360 day years. How many months was that? Was that 42 months, I think it was? I think it was described as 42 months. It's also described as 1,260 days. It's very clear. Where's this extra 30 days coming from? At the 1,260 days, we know that that's the day Christ returns. So what's the deal? Christ comes back. Everything's great, right? Well, you've got to realize that all those things that have to happen, all those things that are prophesied about the end of the Great Tribulation, they're not just a snap of the fingers. The judging and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, that's actually going to take time. Have you been as frustrated as I am in this whole Operation Enduring Freedom? Now, the first frustration, is that the dumbest name for a war that you've ever heard? What about Desert Storm? That was a cool-sounding war. Enduring Freedom, it just sounds so up with people or something. Give me a good war name. That's not the frustration. The frustration is, you know, that you on the afternoon of September 11th, by the time that you were done being confused and you were starting to get mad, didn't you kind of want CNN to break into your regular programming and say, we just nuked Afghanistan, you know? We couldn't prove it, but we just nuked them anyway. And then there's all these times, and I thought for sure within 3-4 days, you know, we're gonna be there, and man, the whole army, our whole Army, Navy, Air Force, Marine, what a great place to start. You'd go, okay, maybe not all of you got that. We're gonna ship everybody over and just wipe out all the bad guys, but it took time, and then, you know, then you think, well, don't we have buttons now that you can just push and wipe people out? Then, you know, we're sending over, like, what do we got? Tomahawks and whatever else kind of missiles we got. And they cost $2 million a piece. And we send them over, and for $2 million, we make a pothole in their airstrip. And it's like, we could have hired some union guys to go do that. But there's an impatience there. We thought, you know, for sure that if you're as naive as I am, you think that, hey, man, in one day, maybe two, we got them all wiped out. But it doesn't work that way, does it? So why are we thinking that the millennial kingdom just happens like that? At 1,260 days, the Jews who are in Petra, in the rock city, on the Day of Atonement, they humble themselves and confess their sin and afflict their souls before the Lord, and they realize Jesus was it. Oh, now that our power has been shattered, our pride has been broken, and we've afflicted our souls, and we realize Jesus was the Messiah. I can't believe it. We crucified him 2,000 years ago, and oh, Lord, come back. Rescue us. We recognize you now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus comes back, and with all the guys in white on the horses, and comes back with all the holy ones, and ends up, and his feet come down and split the mountain in half, and then there's that whole battle of Armageddon, and all these people are judged, and we think, well, that was, now it's time for lunch. Stuff doesn't happen that quick, does it? And so these 30 days, what happens in the 30 days? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 25? The end of the Great Tribulation, the judgments, the establishment of Christ's government on earth is not going to happen in an instant. It's going to take time. What happens in this 30 days? And then that other number, there's 45 more days. What happens there? Well, this first 30 days, I believe that the contents of Matthew chapter 25, which is called by theologians as the judgment of the nations, I believe that that's going to happen during the 30 days from the time that Christ appears in the sky like lightning flashing from the east to the west and he comes down and sets foot on this earth. I believe that this has to happen, the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25, down in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right. You can see, by the way, why this is called the judgment of the nations. He's gathering all the nations together. This is after he comes back. This is after the battle of the great tribulation, after the Antichrist has been thrown into the lake of fire along with his false prophet. After these armies that gathered against him will be defeated, there's still a lot of citizens in the world, aren't there? Not as many as there are now. Obviously, those plagues and judgments will have wiped out quite a few people on the earth, but there will still be inhabitants of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He gathers them together and he starts separating them out. Good guys on the right, bad guys on the left, you might say. To those on his right, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And all these people on the right will go, you know, if I'd seen you before, I think I'd remember it. When did we do this? When did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. He's going to differentiate in the nations between. Now, remember, these are not people that grew up in the church. These are not people that were even classified as the church. The church was raptured 7 years ago. These are not even necessarily people that called themselves Jews or even Christians. They are not people who took the mark of the beast, because those will be condemned to hell forever. There's no chance for them to be saved. But these are what we might call the good people of the world, those people that just did what was right. And there are people that don't know Christ that do what's right, and a very small percentage of them will actually live through the great tribulation period. Not a lot. If that's what you're holding out for, by the way, the odds are definitely against you. But there will be people left on the earth. And when Christ comes back and the judgment of the nations, there are certain, whether it's actually nations or just people of the nations, that will be looked upon for them having blessed the brothers of Christ. Those who actually by their laws protected, even under the reign of the Antichrist, by their laws or by their deeds, they protected those Jews or those Christians. But then there's another group. The Afghanis, the Pakistanis, the Iranians, the Iraqis, the Egyptians, you know, you're kind of thinking those that by their own laws commit wickedness, by their own laws kill and persecute Jews and Christians. He's going to turn to them on their left. By the way, as I say this, Egypt is still in the millennial kingdom. They're actually specifically mentioned. There's some wickedness there. They refuse to go and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple of God, the real temple of God, the millennial temple of God. And so God says, okay, no rain in Egypt. So Egypt as a nation survives. So I think that if you think of the judgment of the nations, you have to take into account that Egypt is going to survive that judgment. And whether it's some people in Egypt were separated out or the entire nation was surviving. I can't tell you that. This little bit about the 1,260 days, the 1,290 days, and then 45 days after that, 1,335, I think it is. That whole thing, what the angel really tells us here is, we don't really have much of a clue of anything of how this whole thing is going to go. So I'm just giving you these little glimpses. This is all I can tell you. So you kind of have to fill in the blanks. And then when we get there, you'll be able to go, you told me that totally wrong. Anyway, so the bad guys, they get separated out to the left in the judgment of the nations. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. They themselves also will answer, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, didn't take care of you? Then he will say to answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire. Now that's got to take some time. That's not going to happen on the 1,260th day and we'll just, you know, break for lunch and then by the end of the day, by the time the sun's setting, we've judged all the nations. That's actually going to take some time. During that 30 days, there's another thing I see in Scripture that needs to happen, and that is in relation to Israel specifically. And if you would go to Ezekiel, Ezekiel's about to the, if you go to the middle of your Bible and take a right, and you get all those big major prophets that you never read because you get confused, Ezekiel's in there. And go to chapter 20. And this speaks of the gathering together and the judgment of the remaining Israelites from around the world. See, there will be Jews who survive because those days actually were cut short, Jesus said. The days were cut short, and so there were some flesh that was saved. There were Jews that survived in hiding. And it says in Ezekiel 20, look at verse 34. And I shall bring you out from the peoples. Is that verse 34? My notes are kind of funky. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod. It's going to be a big limbo contest. And I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. See, even the Israelites will be judged. Just being a Jew isn't going to do it. Did they have a heart for God? Those who were rebellious, those who were wicked? No, they'll be judged just like in the judgment of the nations. They'll be judged. I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. I believe that these two chapters, Matthew 25 and Ezekiel 20, are speaking of these events that will take about a month to accomplish. To go through, to judge every remaining person that's alive on earth, to gather the nations and separate them out and confront them with their righteousness or their wickedness, to gather all the Israelites from the world and purge out those who are wicked and bless and bring into covenant, bring into relationship those who had a heart for God. But then we read of another 1,335 days in verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to that period. That's 45 days after the 30 days. What is that? What happens there? For those 45 days, what's happening in that final 45 days? If the 30 days, 1,290 days from the time that Christ came back, 30 days until all these judgments were accomplished, well, now I imagine there's a big mess to clean up. If you've read Revelation, you know what I'm talking about. The restoration of all things, the establishment of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the institution of his kingdom. He's sitting on his throne, but now that all these judgments have happened and there's people left alive on earth, there's got to be a system of authority set up. And I believe that's going to take 45 days, and I'll tell you why. I think that the way this end time scenario goes, as near as I can tell in the scriptures, based on what I read in Luke 19, that based on our faithfulness, we who are Christians in the church, who have been promised the reward of ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom, of being given positions of authority as kings and priests. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19 when he said, hey, I entrusted these talents to you and you invested them and the 10 talents got 10 back. What did the guy who doubled the talents get? Well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. And what about the guy who made 5 talents out of the investment? Well done, good servant. You've been so faithful, I will put you in charge over 5 cities. I think that's very literal. That when he has promised that we will be in authority, ruling and reigning with him as he rules this earth for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. Remember, these are not all righteous people. Now, we in our glorified bodies have been made righteous. We've been transformed. We're like him because we've seen him as he is. And we're like mayor over 10 cities, over 5 cities, over 2 cities. Who knows? But that apportioning out is going to take time. I believe that's going to take that 45 days. Now, I can't point you to a verse that says this is going to take 45 days, but I've been really good about not getting really mystical lately, because I am a mystic in the sense that I believe that every letter, every word, every number in the scripture is all there for a reason. I believe that every single thing in the Bible is just incredibly inspired. And so what I did to find out about these 45 days is I just looked up where 45 occurs in the Bible. The number 45, not verse 45 of every chapter. That would have taken a while. But I was surprised to find out there's only 2 times that the number 45 is in the scriptures. Now, interesting, because 2 biblically is a number of witness, that things are established by 2 witnesses. And so as I looked at these things, I was just amazed, because I look at the context of that in my looking for justification, believing that Christ is going to take we who are righteous and place us in charge over these cities, place us into these cities, and to establish his rule and his reign, to give us our inheritance in the new kingdom. Over these 45 days, I was looking for justification, and I don't think it's contrived. 2 places in the scripture, if you're taking notes, the first one's Genesis 18:28. The first time 45 is mentioned, you know this very well. Abraham and God are having a talk, kind of a debate, sort of a bartering down session, where Abraham says, oh, but you can't judge Sodom. What if there's 50 people righteous in the city? You wouldn't destroy the city if there was 50 righteous, would you? And God said, no, of course not. If there's 50 righteous, I would spare the city. And then Abraham said, what about if there was 45 righteous in the city? And I thought, God, you've got the coolest sense of humor. Because we're talking about 45 days being taken to establish the righteous in their cities. And here it is, the very first mention of the number 45 in the Bible is talking about the righteous in the city surrounded by generally wicked people. And there was another one that showed up, the number 45. This time talking about a number of years, and this was in the book of Joshua 14, verse 10. and Caleb. You remember Joshua and Caleb were the only old guys to enter into the promised land, the land that God had promised them. They were the only two witnesses that had come back and said, "We can take those giant guys. Let's go in faith." And everyone else said, "No." And so for 39 years, they marched around the wilderness until everyone that was 20 years old and up died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb were the only old guys to make it through, to enter into the land. And in Joshua 14:10, Caleb is talking about the number of years that it took for him to possess the land promised to him. Now, I find that intriguing again, because that is exactly what we're talking about. If it takes 45 days for God to place the righteous in these cities, and 45 days to give us our inheritance, to finally receive the land that God has promised to us. Those are exactly the two things that the context of those two number 45s. Now, I love doing this, and I promise not to do it a whole lot because it's mystical, it's numerological. Some people have a problem with it. I just think it's cool. I think it's God, you know, just kind of with a smirk, inspiring the Bible so deep that you can check it out and look at, no matter how deep you go, you realize this book was not written by 40, these 66 books were not written by 40 authors, really. They were written by one author, the Holy Spirit. And he put the whole thing together, and he used a bunch of people, you know, to just mess with our minds a little bit. To know that God is the one that inspired this book. It's divinely inspired. Now, what this shows me too, I told you at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, if you remember, some of you were just children then, and... But I told you at the beginning of this book that every chapter communicated one thing to us, and that was God is in control. No matter how twisted things get, no matter what kind of trials, whether we're getting thrown in the lion's den or thrown in the fiery furnace or falsely accused, or the government is turning wicked, or the wars around the world, God is in control. And the way this book ends, how blessed is he who attains to that 1,335th day. How blessed is he who attains to the millennial kingdom. If you're born again as a Christian, if you're being faithful and you're receiving that inheritance, or you're earning that inheritance by your righteousness and your faithfulness in this world, then you will be blessed. You will attain to that. You will be in authority with Christ over that time. God is in control. He's got your future mapped out. Walk in his ways. Stay on the narrow path. Next week, the book of Ezra. As we look at, that's not the next book after Daniel, that would be Hosea. But for us, we're going somewhat chronologically. We've come to the end of the Babylonian captivity. God's people, many of God's people are going to go back to Jerusalem, begin to rebuild the temple, and then to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So we'll hit the book of Ezra, then we'll hit the book of Nehemiah, and all kinds of stuff to talk about in those things to encourage us as we build the temple of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for reminding us that you are in control. Lord, as we've gone through this book over these several months, many of us have encountered trials like we've never had before. Many of us have been effectively thrown into fiery furnaces or into lions' dens. Many of us have been falsely accused. Many of us have been hated for our stand for Christ. But you've shown yourself to be strong and faithful. You've shown yourself to be the one who is the orchestrator of all these things. You're always working all things together for good. Because we love you, because you've called us, we know that they're all for good. Lord, I pray for any that maybe recently have allowed that fire to become a consuming fire instead of a refiner's fire. God, we're not asking you to change the fire, to change the temperature or the placement of it. We're just submitting our hearts to you and saying, Lord, let these trials refine me, not consume me. Let them purify me and purge the sin from my life, not to burn me up and burn me out. God, we thank you for all that you've spoken to us in this book. What a blessing it's been to know the future before it happens, to read this and know it's more truthful than the paper we read in the morning. You're an awesome God. So, Lord, as we continue to venture through your word, we commit our hearts to you. Pray that you'd continue to speak to us just as mightily as you have in this book. We look forward to the studies to come. We pray that every week we would be being changed, transformed, conformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.